Thank you, Pastor Mitchell. It's certainly a pleasure to have this opportunity to be with you here at the Preaching Conference. You have your Bibles? I certainly hope so. Go with me to Judges chapter 16 this morning, Judges chapter number 16. Appreciate the great honor and privilege it is to be a part of the Preaching Conference as far as preaching. For me, even as we traveled in, my mind goes back to 39 years ago. 39 years ago, I sat in this Tuesday morning on my first ever preaching conference as a Bible college student at Fairhaven Baptist College. That's a couple years ago. Unlike this morning's message, I don't remember who preached or what they preached. But 39 years from now, if the Lord tarries, you probably won't remember either. I don't know. Maybe the Lord might do something with that. But I do know this, in the time that we were in college, my wife Julie and I, certainly the preaching conference each and every year was a highlight time. We looked forward to it with great anticipation. Courts, church members, thank you for all the efforts you put into this annually in order to make it happen. Now for those of us that come as guests, but all of the work that went into it, all of the special times of prayer, and then to come in and have opportunity to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. So many of those sermons through the course of time that I was here and then as coming back as a visitor do stand out in my mind. It was my senior year on this morning, Tuesday morning, that was 1987. An evangelist came out to preach that morning. That morning, he said his title of his sermon was this: God is looking for a man. When he said that, I was seated back on this side of the auditorium before it was like this, but back here on that side of the auditorium. I knew I was in trouble that morning even before he started preaching. God had been working in my life for some time about doing what Pastor Mitchell just mentioned, going out of Bible college to plant a church. I'd been giving God all of the reasons, really excuses, why I knew I couldn't do that. I love what Brother Reardon said last night in our sustainers banquet. Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. I had a friend who presented me that verse on a piece of paper that helped me to be able to go and do what God led us to do at that time. But it was in preaching conference that morning. At the end of that service, I came forward on this side and knelt and cried and cried and cried because I was scared to death about what it was God was calling us to do, but surrendered to that. And as I look back on it all these years later, thankful for that morning, thankful I was present, thankful for the preaching, and thankful for how God used it to direct me in his life as far as the beginning of ministry is concerned. I'm a little concerned about some of the things even prior to me getting up here this morning. My dear friend, Pastor Golden, comes up to pray, and he prays about, you know, getting to be here with old friends. And I thought, well, you know, I am older than him. We struck up our friendship while we were in Bible college, and that's continued unto this day. And so he was praying for the old friends, knowing this old friend was going to preach this morning. And Pastor Mitchell already has Dr. Allison and I being replaced. And I haven't seen Pastor Allison yet, but I guess he and I are going to have to get together and find out. But, you know, It is interesting, as I mentioned here, going back 39 years ago to coming, for Julie and I, it'd be 40 years this fall, we came and enrolled as students at Fairhaven Baptist College. And as I looked out during the song service, see so many of you that were here then and you're here today, thank you. Yes. And I mean that, thank you. I wish I could go up and down each and every pew and give you a particular thanks and mention something honestly about you that has influenced and impacted Julie and I's lives. Because you have, and you did, and we are so thankful for you. I would start over here, and I wouldn't get too far, and I'd get to the pew that Mary Ramos is in, and, well, the lunch would be burnt by then, not necessarily because of all the blessings Mary's been, but, well, anyway, she told me not to say anything about her, so I knew I had to. Anyway, aging, transitioning, even through ministry. I mentioned to Brother Starr last night, 2 weeks ago I was in a pastor's fellowship. We are in West Central Illinois, Pastor Mitchell. There's a difference between that and Southern Illinois. A little over an hour west of Springfield, the capital. But a couple weeks ago I was in a pastor's fellowship for our area. Evangelist got up to preach. Some of you probably know him. Evangelist Monty Watts Jr. was the first speaker that morning. And Brother Monty took us over to Timothy, and he said, read his verse, you know, continue thou. And he said, I'm going to challenge us all this morning, especially those of us in the ministry. He said, as a younger man in ministry, he said, I've only been at this 10 years. The pastor of that church has been pastoring 11 years. He said, some of us haven't been at it as long as some of the rest of you older pastors. And he said, I want to challenge all of us, but especially you older pastors, to keep on going and don't quit. As he was saying that, I started to look around. I almost said Pastor Z. Brother Gary, Missionary Gary Zdarsky was there with me, and he's seated next to me, and I'm older than Gary. And I started looking around the rest of the room before I realized it. I was the oldest pastor there. I'm like, Monty's preaching to me now. I've gone from being the kid preacher at 22 years of age to now at 58, at least in that setting that day, being the old preacher that was being encouraged to continue. I hope to do that by God's grace and with his help. And I'm thankful again for the opportunity to be here and be in a program with Brother Starr and Dr. Allison. I'm not the oldest preacher on this occasion, so anyway. Judges chapter number 16 this morning. Appreciate you coming and being a part of the service and a part of the conference here at Fairhaven. Judges chapter 16, I want to pick up a familiar story in verse number 6, please. Judges 16 and verse number 6. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that were never occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Then he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man and caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. We'll stop our reading there as we begin into the storyline this morning. Again, it's probably a story that all or most all this morning are very, very familiar with. Hopefully that doesn't then already begin to cloud your mind for what potentially the Spirit of God might like to say to you from this familiar passage, even as we examine it this morning. Of course, in this we find, and we've got knowledge of the fact and the truth, that this man Samson is one of those identified in the Bible as a man that would be a Nazarite. He would have a Nazarite vow, the Nazarite vow, a vow of separation. with that vow, he'd be one of the two that is mentioned in the Bible that would have it even from before birth, even when within his mother's womb. And she would be carrying forth parts of that Nazirite vow even herself, and thus born into it. Now, when you study the Nazirite vow, you find that typically it was not intended to be for a lifetime necessarily. It was a short span of time that someone would take that vow of separation, enter into it in all honesty, with a desire to draw closer to God. And even as James says, if we draw nigh unto God, he will what? Draw nigh unto thee. So the part of that vow, really the focus of that vow is about that. Also, we would find in the Bible, as it's spoken about, that it could be male or female that could enter into the Nazirite vow. And just for clarification's sake this morning, even though we're at a Bible college, sometimes as an instructor, a professor in the Bible college, I was surprised sometimes some of the answers I got on tests I gave Dr. Vogelin. But just to clarify the fact that Jesus was not a Nazirite, he was a Nazarene. All right, just so you know that anybody's got that coming up on a test now, I'm just giving you some help today with that. Primarily, the Nazirite vow was 3 points as we think of it. Those that were under that vow could not partake of anything that came off of a vine, a grapevine as we think of it. They could also, secondly, not approach unto a dead body. And then the third part, and even amongst the people in the world, the familiar part of the Nazirite vow concerns the hair, right? And letting the locks of their hair grow and to remain unshaven or unshorn. With those thoughts in mind, as we go through what we just looked at this morning concerning this man, Samson, in reading this some time ago, as I read through it, it was probably in just a morning Bible reading I was doing, again, like you, familiar with the passage, a thought began to strike me as I went through the chronology of all of the times that Delilah would ask Samson wherein his great strength lieth, and he would give her an answer. Of course, it was a false answer. He's lying to her about where his strength lied. But with each occasion, she did exactly what he said, didn't she? And so, you know, there's the old adage out there, right? Fool me once, you know, but fool me twice. Well, how about fool me thrice? Fool me the fourth time in all of this? So as I was going through the chronology, I started to just think about it in light of Samson. I'm like, Samson, what are you doing? If you told her to get the green withes and to come out there and tie you up and she had that done, then why did you then talk about the ropes? And why did you then talk about, oh, now he's starting to get closer and closer to the truth, isn't he? Now why talk about weaving the locks of your hair and pinning it to a beam? Why keep going closer and closer to the truth until you spill the beans and give her all the truth and now the great strength that God had endued upon you is now gone? As I read that, a thought struck my mind, and it'll be our thought for the message this morning, that Samson was living on the edge. He was living on the edge. With each time that he spoke unto her and told her one of those lies about wherein his great strength lieth, he was getting a little bit closer and a little bit closer to the truth. But with that, with each one of those steps, he was getting on the edge of violation, I think, of the third point of the Nazirite vow. And with that, you know what? Sometimes if you're out there living on the edge of something, there's the potential there you might fall off. That's why if you're noticing, I've got a hold of the pulpit as I'm standing here. My wife is very nervous at this moment in time because I've fallen before. I guess that comes with age too, doesn't it? Yeah. Actually fell coming down off of the top of Mount Olympus. Brother Ammon, Clint Ammon, as was mentioned, was with us for 14 years. Pastor Josh Hughes was with us for a time out at Anchor as well, and appreciate those men and their help as co-laborers in our ministry. Brother Ammon had been to the top of Mount Olympus. Native Utah, have you been to the top of Mount Olympus? See that, Clint? He shook his head no. Clint had been up there and talked about the breathtaking beauty from the top of Mount Olympus, looking over the Salt Lake Valley. And so with that in my mind, one day in a springtime, I went up to the top of that mountain. It was kind of foolish to go up there that day because it was still snow-capped on the top, and I wasn't quite prepared for that. And on the way down, I slipped and fell a few times. And with one of those occasions, when I fell to the side, your natural reaction to put your arm out. Well, a long story made short, I had a full tear of my rotator cuff as a result of that and ended up with a surgery and a recovery time that some of you are familiar with, and it's not pleasant, is it? But that idea of living on the edge. Oh, you know what? You find out that going out there on the edge at times, There can be a certain aspect of a thrill that comes along with that, and an adrenaline rush. There is a measure of fear that comes up within us, even naturally, about the idea. Even as I stand here on the edge of the platform this morning, there's a little bit of a quaking and a fear. There's the idea, well, what if I just go ahead and let go and do this? Are you guys ready down there? Sometimes even for the spectators, so to speak, the people that are out there, when somebody else is living on the edge and you're getting to watch that and observe that, man, that could be exciting to you too, right? Especially because it's not you, it's them. And if something happens, it will be to their hurt and their detriment, but not yours. But Samson, let me ask you, Samson, why is it that you, being a Nazarite from even before birth and having all of the instruction that you had undoubtedly received from your parents, why is it that you, having this great strength, this strength given to you by an almighty, all-powerful God, and are able to do exploits for God as a result, why would you risk that in your life by getting on the edge and beginning to get closer and closer and closer to the truth until you find yourself having fully violated that vow of separation, and your great strength is now gone? And even as he uttered in those words in that passage, not once, twice, but thrice, that he would be like any other man. Evangelist Eric Ramus, many years ago when I was on staff here, preached a chapel message up here on this platform, and he was speaking out of this passage. He made a comment about that aspect of those three times being like any other man. I've never forgotten it, Brother Eric. This is what he said, and he emphasized to the academy students and college students that day that with that thought, you know what? Samson knew he was different than everybody else. Young people today, whether you are the youth of the academy up in the balcony, or you are teenagers that are down here, whether you're part of Fairhaven Christian Academy or some other group from some other church that's come here, or college students in Fairhaven Baptist College, have an understanding today. You're not like everybody else in the world. You're different than what they are. You're a child of God. And as a child of God, why risk what God has done for you and what God is doing in your life and what God wants to do through you? By living on the edge, living on the edge. In the beautiful state of Utah, in southern Utah, Zion National Park, probably many of you have visited that beautiful park. Millions of people each year do. In that park, there are a variety of hikes that you can take. One of them is called Angel's Landing. It is appropriately named because pretty much it's a difficult place to get to, and probably a whole lot easier for angels to just come down there and land and take back off without having to take the track on the trail, the hiking trail that you or I, as I did, had have to take in order to get to Angel's Landing. It's a 2.5 mile long trail. That doesn't sound that long if you are a hiker per se. It's cut out of a rock area. It was done so back in 1926. It begins at the Grotto Trailhead. Ooh, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? The Grotto Trailhead. Here we go. I've got my water. Maybe I've got a trekking pole, and I'm ready to go out to Angel's Landing. It follows the path of the Virgin River for some time, somewhat scenic as you do that. It eventually comes out of that little valley-type area, and you come to what is called Walter's Wiggles. All right? Wait, we got any young men up there in the balcony with the cat? Any boy up there named Walter? Yeah. There was a Walter that grew up here at the church a long time ago, and I think Walter probably had Wiggles, but named after a man who put in a series of 21 switchbacks in that particular area to help you get out of that valley area up to now a higher portion of that. It's fun. I think it's fun. I found it fun to just go through those wiggles. A lot of people are stopping as they go along. It was kind of like Dr. Vogel last night when he had to go up and lead the song after we ate the meal at the banquet and was out of breath. So Walter's Wiggles going up. I found it a challenge for myself to make sure I went all the way through all 21 switchbacks and made it up to the point where you've got a resting spot there. Scout Lookout is what it's called. For many people, that is the turnaround point on this particular hike. Because what is up next becomes not necessarily more difficult than the ascent and the climb up Walter's Wiggles. But now you get the opportunity to go about the last half mile of that hike along a little ridge, I'm going to call it. A ridge that is so steep that the National Park Service some years ago went in and put a fence chain along that ridge so that as you walk or scoot along that to get out to where you can go across a little walkway to where angels land is at. They've got a chain there so you can hold on. Kind of like I was holding on to the pulpit this morning. You want to hold on because at times when you're going along that, for those that have been there know, if you look down, it's a slope now. You're on the side of a mountain, so to speak, and you're looking down at many points of that, about 1,200 feet down below you. As you're going along, there are times where some of those rocks scoot out from under your feet and begin to tumble down. Your adrenaline, listen, you didn't need Red Bull. You didn't need a Monster energy drink. You didn't need any of that at this point in time. I mean, you've got an adrenaline rush that's inside of you like potentially you've never felt before in your life when you look down and begin to consider the idea that if some of those rocks give away, I'm going away with them, and that's a long way down. Since they started keeping track in the year 2000 up until March of last year, unfortunately, 14 people have fallen to their death right there on this part of that hike. When I was doing that some years ago, many years ago, and I was making my way along, I was by myself. I was my wife and Tiffany, our daughter, had been with me, and I can't remember what point they might have turned around after doing Walter's Wiggles and decided to go back. They had turned around. I said, well, I'm going up. I'm going out. And as I was making my way along, all of a sudden I saw a group. They came around a rock here. I didn't see them before. They come around this rock. They're headed towards me. It's a group of four, five, six guys. Look like college-age type guys. They're coming. The first few guys are greeting me. I'm greeting them. And we're kind of taking turns getting over one another so that we could still at least keep one hand on that chain. And then I came to the last guy. And as soon as I saw him and I said hello to him, he didn't speak back. His eyes were like this big. He had terror and fear written all over his face. Even though his friends had worked along with me so that somebody could still have a hand on the chain, this guy was not willing to do that. Both hands just moving along inch by inch. And I realized I'm going to have to, Pastor DeLoto, I knew I was going to have to let go with both of my hands. And I was going to have to scoot down on the side of that away from him to give him room to pass. I did that with great fear and trepidation. I wish I would have survived. Well, wait a second, I did. Oh, but after he slowly, it took him forever, it seemed like an hour, and it was probably just a couple of minutes, got past me, and I slowly made my way back up to that chain and grabbed a hold of it. I turned to see another group, must have been a college group. Here come a bunch more of them. And I'm thinking, I'm going to have to do this again. I'm going to have to, it feels like I'm out here, hey, wait a second, living on the edge of this thing. I didn't want to live on the edge of that. There was danger in that. I told you, as of last March, 14 people have actually died there. I'm not one of those. And I don't know if they're keeping, I think they are keeping record now. They haven't kept records about all of those. Now they have you sign in when you're going in and out of that particular place. But I would say this with safe assumption or presumption this morning. Thousands of people have done that. Some of you have done that, and you're here, and you're alive and well physically. So what are the chances? What are the odds that if I live on the edge, I'm going to be one of those few statistically that fall and end up dead? But let's bring it back to the realm of what I really want to preach about this morning for us as the children of God. Some of you, whether you're still young or like myself, you've gotten older, you've grown up with great advantages, just as Samson had. You've grown up in a home, a Christian home, where there were certain aspects of separation unto God that were instilled in you and in me. You've grown up in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, King James-only Baptist churches. And all sure, along the course of the way, potentially as you've been there some length of time, you've seen some of those that have gotten out there on the edge of things and have fallen and are gone. But it's not you, is it? And potentially you've been on the edge of some things in your life. And you've come back. You're still safe. But let me ask you this. How long is it before you potentially fall off the edge? Here is again, we look at it in the development as we find it in this story concerning Samson. The idea of the Nazirite vow. I got to go back a page. Judges chapter 14 for just a moment, if you would please. Judges chapter 14 and verse number 5. So I mentioned one of the primary portions of the Nazirite vow was concerning the vine and partaking of things that came off of the vine. We think of the grapevine. So in Judges 14 and verse 5, it tells us this: then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the what? All right, maybe didn't get there yet. It's Judges chapter 14 and verse number 5. I want to get you to cooperate with me a little bit. So here we go. We'll try that again. Then Samson went down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the what? Vineyards, thank you very much, of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Let me ask you this, what is grown in a vineyard? Grapes. Oh, these guys are smart down here. Grapes are grown in a vineyard. But let me ask you something. If you've got a Nazirite vow and your vow says you're not to partake of anything that comes off of the vine, then why would you even go through a vineyard? Now, the Bible doesn't record or tell us specifically that he took off a grape maybe that was growing there and ate that, or a cluster of grapes as he went along. The Bible doesn't say that, okay? The Bible doesn't say that maybe he found some crushed grapes over here and somebody offered him a cup of fresh squeezed grape juice and he partook of that and it quenched his thirst and he found it delicious to his taste. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But what the Bible does tell me is this, that a man who had a Nazirite vow to not have anything that had to do with the vine was going through a vineyard. There certainly had to have been another route, had to have been another way to get there. Maybe that was the easiest way, but it wasn't the best way. Why is it sometimes for the child of God that some things that have been preached on and the Bible clearly spells out for us? Why is it sometimes we're going to go through places or even now in the media world in which we live, visit places on the internet and all of that? Oh, we're just passing through, right? We're not going to partake. We're not going to do anything. But listen, the temptation is going to be there, and it's going to be stronger than ever simply because of the fact you're there. Samson goes through a vineyard. Also mentioned the idea of a corpse. You're still in Judges chapter 14. Let's look at verses 8 and 9, please. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the what? Carcass of the lion. What's a carcass of the lion? It's the corpse. It's the dead corpse. It's the remains of the lion. You come to visit us in Pastor Mitchell, West Central Illinois, and he's been there. He just forgot where it was. Our county, Pike County, Illinois, is the white tail deer capital of our country. People come from all over our country in hunting season to hunt the large, I mean large, white-tailed deer that we have there. It is not uncommon at any point in time of the year, even yesterday, to see, Zdarsky's can vouch for this, to see the corpses of dead deer laying along the highway all over the place as they've been hit and just lay there. Samson, of course, had come through as he went through the vineyard. Maybe it's a warning from God. A young lion had roared up against him. Oh, we look at the exploits of this man, Samson, as he takes it and he destroys it and kills it with his own bare hands. And now upon a time when he returns, he comes back and there lies that corpse of that lion that he himself had slain before. And now he goes up and he does what? He approaches unto it. But hold on a second. Time out. Samson, you've got a Nazirite vow. Even if your own parents die, you can't go and approach unto their own bodies and weep over them and say your final goodbyes. So why would you come up to a carcass of a dead old lion and violate that vow that you are living by? But that's exactly what he did. Even we know, reaching to the inside and drawing out some of that honey and partaking of that, and then even taking and not telling his parents where it came from, but offering it unto them. Samson living on the edge as far as that Nazirite vow is concerned, even before he began to tell the lies unto Delilah. The last part of that we read in our passage there in Judges chapter 16, didn't we, concerning the hair. And now the locks of the hair are cut off. And when those are cut off, the power that he had had from God is now gone from him. Look at verse number 20 again, if you would, please. It said, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself into me. One of the saddest statements in all the Word of God is the final sentence of Judges 16:20. Yes, because it says, and he wist not, meaning he knew not, He knew not that the Lord was departed from him. The presence of the Lord was gone in his life, and the strength that he had from God was now gone. He had indeed become just like another man, and just like the uncircumcised, ungodly Philistines amongst whom he had begun to dwell. And the same thing happens, unfortunately, to the child of God, who will live on the edge until they fall off into whatever it is that is tempting them. And they have become like any other man. Oh, I'm not saying today they've lost their salvation. Samson even will be mentioned over in the Great Hall of Faith, would he not? But I'm saying their life has been destroyed, even if they haven't tumbled to the point of death. Oh, there seems to be a spiritual death in their life, not alive unto God, and not used of God according to his plan and his purpose for them. Why? Because they thought it was a thrill and it was exciting to get out there and live on the edge. Samson's life I view as a tragedy. Certainly there's great exploits that he did, and especially for men or young men, we lift those up and exalt those and what he did. But when the Bible tells us in verse 21 that the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass and he did grind in the prison house, that doesn't sound like finishing well for a child of God. When I go down to verse number 30 and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines, as he uplifts, so to speak, a prayer, a request unto God. That doesn't sound like finishing well for a child of God. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than he slew in his life. We say, oh, triumph, look at that. He killed more people. But look at how he killed them, by taking his own life along with them. Oh, what a tragedy. I know that Samson was called and established of God to be a judge. And I know that he judged Israel for 20 years, and that sounds like a great thing. But as I look at it now, after 36 plus years of ministry, that's just a drop in the bucket. When I read about other judges, and I find that some of them were able to judge over the nation of Israel for 40 years, twice as long, and they didn't seemingly possess the unique talents and abilities that God had given this man, I can't help but think that God wanted to do more with Samson than he did. But he could not do it because Samson, even as a young man, got thrilled with the thought and the idea of living on the edge of that Nazarite vow and pleasing himself and doing the things that he wanted to do instead of keeping his focus and his eyes on God and the calling of God in his life and what God wanted to do with him and through him. I don't think in a setting like this that I need to say much about the doctrine of separation. I will say this about it. I still believe in it. Doesn't matter what the modernists or the compromisers in our churches and that have our label of independent fundamental Baptist church. Could I add one to that? Temperamental. I like adding that one in there as well. Pastor Clark knows some about some of those type of people. Independent, fundamental, temperamental Baptist people. And all of a sudden, there's all of this great discussion with the inroad of relativism into the, not just our culture, but into the churches in which we are and are part of. All of a sudden, the whole idea, well, that might be truth for them, but that's not truth for me. Huh? Pastors, preachers, right? Well, that's good for Brother and Mrs. Starr, and that's good for Pastor Chris and his family, and that's good for those, and that, okay, the preacher and his family, but for our family, well, you know, that's not the way we see it. That's not for us. The doctrine of separation is still clearly outlined in the Word of God, is it not? My Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, the Spirit of God anointed the Apostle Paul. He wrote saying this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? By the way, he's already told us in this epistle, you are the temple of God, for the Spirit of God dwells within you. In the dispensation of time that we live in, we are fortunate and blessed of God that when we are saved, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us and seal us unto the day of our redemption. And he is there to endue us with power and guide us into all truth and comfort us. And oh, he does so much for us. We are blessed in that. You are the temple of God. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17 of the familiar 2 Corinthians 6 tells us what? Wherefore? Because you are different. Samson, because you are different and you know it. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you and will receive you. Oh, listen, that's not discouraging words in the Word of God. Those are encouraging words in the Word of God. The motivation of believers, I think, would be found in the prior chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul said concerning himself in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth me. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, you and I are living, but we're living in Christ, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, I'm glad to say today I am in Christ. Amen. That is the position that I have, and I have had and held that position since September 17th, 1972. Was that the great glorious day that a seven-year-old boy went forward at the end of a Sunday morning church service at Calvary Baptist Church in Bowling Green, Missouri, and there that day told the preacher after he had just gotten done preaching, he had yelled, he had spit, he had stomped, and he had talked about sin, and he had talked about the need for sinners to have a Savior. And that day I realized I was a sinner. And that day I knew I needed a Savior, and a deacon of that church took me off into a classroom, opened a copy of the Word of God, took me through a plan of salvation. I knelt beside an old pew in that classroom, and that day I confessed my sin, and I called upon Christ, and that day I got saved. What shall separate us from the love of God? Let me take you out of all of that listing and just say nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus. You say, you're one of those guys believes in once saved, always saved. I do, because that's what the Bible teaches, amen? All right, that's not in the notes. I better get back over here. Our motivation is the love of Christ. Not living on the edge is because of the love of Christ that motivates us. Not the preaching, not the parents, not any of that. It's the love of Christ and wanting to live for Christ and please Christ. As Paul wrote in the beginning of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do I do that? Right here. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, child of God. God's got a perfect will for you in your life, and it'll be the best thing if you find it and do it that you will ever do, no matter what you choose. The danger of living on the edge, because there is a danger, as I mentioned at the start of the message. We found it in the illustration of Samson, didn't we? Again, Samson knew that he was different. He said he would be just like any other man. He kept telling Delilah that, I'll be like any other man. And then he became just like any other man when he fell off of the edge, so to speak. Samson knew not that the Lord was departed from him. He had grieved, I believe, the Spirit of Almighty God. And as a result, he gave up the presence of God in his life. My friend, this morning, you are different. Have you heard this morning, you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have him as your Savior. You are a child of God. That makes you different than the people in the world. I hope this morning that you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a son or a child of God, but you have offered up yourself unto his service to serve him according to his will and according to the gifting, the spiritual gifting he has placed in your life and with the opportunities he brings your way. Oh, it is a great thing to be found in the service of the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And that doesn't matter what the service is. You don't have to be a preacher, a pastor, a missionary, one of those full-time service. Hey, every believer full-time serving God is special unto God. Every member and part of the body, the local New Testament church, has its place and its purpose by God. And that's an exciting thing. I got started serving the Lord as a teenager. My pastor gave me opportunity, first of all, to be an assistant and help his wife with a primary Sunday school class. Our church was growing. God was blessing. It came time to split that class, to have the boys have their own class, the girls have their own class. My pastor, incredibly to me, called me in the office. And it wasn't because I was in trouble. He called me in to say, Randy, I prayed about it. I would like for you to be the Sunday school teacher for the second and third grade boys. I thought that was the greatest thing I'd ever been asked to do in my life. I really did. I even looked at him. I said, me? You want me to do it? And he said, yes, I'd like for you to do it. I started doing that the next Sunday in the furnace room of the church. Preaching was hot in there, Brother Tony. Man, it was hot. You say, in the furnace room, the church was growing. We didn't have any other extra rooms. And so he told me, he said, get some help, clear out the furnace room, because every church I've ever been to, the furnace room has a lot of things that aren't supposed to be there. Just hope the fire marshal doesn't come by, amen? I got some help from Brother Martin Fisher in our church. We cleaned out the furnace room. The next Sunday I came in, I had a group of second and third grade boys. I don't remember how many I had, maybe 8 or 10 of them in that class. I thought it was the biggest thing I'd ever been asked to do in my life, Pastor Mitchell. I'm standing up there with a lesson and I'm teaching these boys. And believe it or not, in 5 minutes I was done. I thought I'd run out of time. No, I didn't run out of time. I had to figure out what to do to fill the rest of the time until time for church and junior church. So I thought, well, what did I like to do when I was their age? So we started push-up contests. They were thrilled about that. We started set-up contests because we still had time. It wasn't too long before there were no more push-up and set-up contests, and I was running out of time. Senior year of high school in little towns like the one I grew up in. It's 20 miles from where we live now, Louisiana, Missouri. We had our homecoming football parade, because that's what they do in those little towns. And on that Friday, all the football players wear their jerseys to school, you know. As was said back when I was in college, you were a bamuck that day. That goes back, huh? Bamuck. You say, what's that? Big man on campus. We all wore our jerseys that day. They had a pep rally at the school, and then school got out early. Yay! All the kids cheer. School got out early. Oh, okay. Don't ever let your academy out early here, because they don't get excited about that like we did. But then we loaded up on flatbed trucks. Some of you don't know what that is. We'd use them to haul hay down there. And they'd have a few hay bales. We'd sit up there or stand up there, go down through the Georgia Street, through downtown Louisiana, Missouri. Now they call it historic. Really, it's just old and a lot of the buildings are falling down, but it sounds better to call it historic. All the way to the Mississippi River, down at the riverfront, you go through those people and you wave and people are cheering, go Bulldogs, you know. And we were riding along, and my friend, he was the fullback on our football team, Avante Bell, was beside me, and we're waving at people and pointing at people that we knew, and they were shouting at us. All of a sudden, off to my right, I hear a little chorus of voices. Hey, Mr. Randy! Hey, Mr. Randy! And I turn and look. There's two or three of the boys that I was teaching in Sunday school class. They couldn't believe it. There was their Sunday school teacher up there on back of the truck in the parade for homecoming. They're yelling, and I'm waving at them. Hey, guys! And I can remember my friend, he turned to me, he said, Mr. Randy, what's this Mr. Randy? And I tell you what, with the right type of pride, I turned to my friend, and I said, yeah, Avante, those are boys I get to teach Sunday school to at our church on Sunday mornings. I'm their Sunday school teacher, and they call me Mr. Randy. I say all of that to say this. Listen, I can't believe God called me to preach. I can't believe Pastor Mitchell asked me to come and preach here. I can't believe that 39 years after I sat in my first preaching conference service that I'm up here preaching today. And honestly, if God hadn't had that for me in my life and left me teaching second and third grade boys, I would have been just as blessed and privileged of God as you that have been doing that type of thing in your church and this church for a long time. That wasn't in the sermon either, so let me see where I'm at. You are a son of God. You're different. You're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're different. You're sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, you are different. You're not like any other man. But are you living on the edge is my question. Are you living on the edge? Are you living on the edge of carnality in your life? Samson certainly was. We didn't look at it earlier, but at the start of chapter number 14 that we did go to, in the beginning of that chapter, it said Samson had gone down to Timnath. He saw a woman in Timnath, the daughters of the Philistines. In verse 2, he came up, told his father and mother, said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Look at verse 3. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never, that's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't seem like this is the first time occasion of this. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Look at Samson's response to his parents. Samson said unto his father, get her for me. Why? For she pleaseth me well. It's all about the flesh. Carnality. That's the flesh. Feeding of the flesh. Doing what the lust of the flesh wants to be done rather than walking in the Spirit of God. And listen, all of us still have the old Adamic nature. And all of us, even Paul himself wrote about it in Romans. You know, there's things that I would do and I do not. And there's things that I would not and that do I. And he eventually cries out and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? There's a great and glorious day, a day of our redemption when we receive our glorified state, amen. And we won't have to worry about that anymore. But while we're still here, we have to worry about it. Which is why I've got to stay off of the edge of things that my flesh might be tempted by. Well, you know, I've gotten close, but I haven't. Yeah, you haven't, maybe yet. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That applies to each and every one of us. When I was on staff, one of the things I was blessed to be able to do was help Pastor Jeff Vogelin with our college soccer team. Our guys were awesome. Oh, man. They were awesome at eating. The coach was good at that, and you know, he taught them. But, oh, what a blessing. And it was, honestly. It was such a blessing. We didn't win a ton of games. I don't think we got any trophies, did we, for anything? But one of the things we would do in helping the guys get in shape is go out here to Chelberg Farm. We'd load the bus, Pastor Vogelin would drive the bus down there, we'd go along. We'd get off the bus and he'd take the guys over to where the trail would begin out there by the house. And he would give them instructions. He'd say, okay guys, you're gonna go right here, okay? So go this way on the trail, go left, go left, go left, go left. You got one more right and you're back here. I don't know how many times we did that. We did that often in training. And without fail, every time, somebody got lost. And Pastor Rogan would have to send somebody who's already back to go find them, who knew the way, and bring them back. Also, it was almost without fail that somebody did find their way back, but when they got back, their knees were bleeding or their elbows were bleeding. And all. And Pastor Rogan would have to say, well, what happened to you? Oh, I fell. You fell, you know. And he would say, Annette and I, we run this trail like all the time, you know, and we never come back bloody and all of this. And well, I don't think they did, but anyway, if he beat her, then, well, anyway, that'd be a different part of that. But I thought about that, and one day I was out there by myself, and I'm running through the trail. I like to do that. I take my dog, I had at the time, Caesar. We'd go out there, we'd run through the trail, and I'm running through the trail. And Pastor Rowan, I got to thinking about that. I'm like, yeah, you know, Jeff's right. I mean, why is this so hard to just go through here and make all the turns and get back to the place and run through here and not fall down? And I was thinking at that moment, I've run here, I don't know how many times, I've never fell down. You know what happened when I thought that? I thought it. I didn't say it. When I thought that, what do you guess happened? I fell down. I don't know. I got up. Okay, I'm in the middle of the woods out there. There's nobody there but some squirrels and deer and whatever else and my dog. And I jumped up as quick as I could off the ground, like embarrassed, like somebody saw me. You know, and I looked for a tree root or a rock or something. I didn't see anything. I don't know what it was. It might have been the finger of God. I don't know. Wherefore, let him think of thee stand to take heed lest he fall. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And if you've been living on the edge of carnality in your life, looking at things you ought not be looking at, talking to people about things you ought not be talking about, in your pride, you say, yeah, but I haven't. Don't live on the edge of carnality. Don't be found feeding the flesh. Don't live on the edge of compromise. Again, this man had a vow of separation, but he did not maintain that vow of separation. Why? Because he's going to compromise that to feed his flesh and to do what pleased him. And it cost him everything, including his life. Earnestly contend for the faith is what we have been admonished to do in the Word of God, and that's the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And after it got delivered unto them, it started getting passed down. As we heard last night in our banquet, it started getting committed to other faithful men and other faithful men and other faithful men and other faithful men. And I don't know where I'm at in the list, but one day God saw me as one of those faithful men and gave me a great pastor that helped begin to instruct that with me or into me, brought me to a college that continued to build upon that, and so on and so forth. And listen, it's been committed unto me, and I'm earnestly contend for that faith, not some new faith. Not some new way to do it. We sing about the old-time religion. Give me the old-time religion that's good enough for me. And we sing it, and we sing the song. We say we enjoy it. But do we really want the old-time religion that's been handed down unto us, is the question. Because it sure seems like a lot of them don't. And you know what? That's fine. That's their choice. But as has already been said, and I rehearsed it earlier, I'm one of those old guys now. And I've come too far in what I've had handed unto me to turn back and go away from it. And like Brother Watts preached, I plan to just continue on by the grace of God and the old fundamentals of the faith, so to speak, that have been handed down. Are you living on the edge of compromise? So many things, even within ministry today, and I don't have time to jump into some of that. But pastor friends, missionary friends, be careful who you read. And now I've got to go to this point and play. Be careful who you watch. You know, all of that. And I'm not saying this stuff is wrong. You know, some of you do it. But all of the podcasts and all of this stuff and all of that stuff. And it's out there. There's a whole internet world full of it, okay? I personally just don't. I'm going to be honest. I'll say I don't have time for it. To some degree measure, I don't, but you can make time for anything, right? But I honestly just don't really have much of an interest in it myself. But I am telling you, better be careful about who you're watching and who you're listening to and who you're reading. Hey, this sermon isn't just for the kids today and about living on the edge. And in the pastoral ministry, we can live on the edge and live on the edge of compromise. An area of compromise, my assistant pastor at our church that I'm at now, Grace Baptist Church in Pittsfield, Illinois, he's been there 18 years. He pastored three churches in Indiana and then came there to help the predecessor that I was able to have the honor of following, Pastor Gary Dice, who'd been there 30 years. He's awaiting right now a heart transplant from the University of Chicago Hospital and is on the call list for that, so we might pray for him. But 18 years ago, his dad, as he retired from his last pastorate here in Indiana, he encouraged him to come over there and help him, and he's been there and been a help. And what a blessing it is to have Brother Leonard Dice. We just call him Grandpa. He turned 90 back at the start of March, and we had a big celebration for him. Brother Leonard was telling a story one time not too long ago, and he said that he was in a pastor's fellowship here in Indiana, and in that pastor's fellowship, he was telling the preachers, he said, listen, I found out in ministry there's four things you better be careful about preaching about, because when you preach about it, people get mad. And so he said, when you preach about money, somebody's going to get mad. And a lot of times people did. He said, when you preach about marriage, people are going to get mad. And I thought, boy, this is good preaching, brother. And I was sitting out there listening. I thought, man, this is good preaching, you know. He said, also, when you preach about modesty, that's come from a 90-year-old preacher. And he said it in that meeting however long ago when he was still pastoring, a long time ago. Hey, listen, if it was true in Brother Leonard's day when he told that group of preachers then, it's even more true today, isn't it? It's not just at a pastor's fellowship. It could be at a preaching conference, and you just make mention of the modesty. You haven't even talked about any specifics or any details or anything. You just mention the word modesty, and somebody's hair bristles up on the back of their neck, and somebody starts going, well, that's, I go back to relativism. That might be what you believe and what's truth for you, but it's not for me. Well, anyway, we won't go back and rehearse all of that. But are you living on the edge in your modesty? I'll leave it at that. That's the thought between you and the Holy Spirit. Are you living on the edge in your modesty? That's only three of the four points, right? Fourth point, I got to give it to you because Brother Starr's writing it down. He's going to preach it in his next message somewhere. Won't be here because you've heard it now from me. But the other one's music. Music. Are you living on the edge in your music? I don't need to say any more, do I? Really? Just think about it. Let the Holy Spirit guide. Are you living on the edge? Well, it's not really. Fill it in. Go ahead. Fill it in. It's not really. Well, but why live on that edge? Because if you get on the edge, maybe it isn't. Okay. I wasn't going to do specifics, right? But can I do one? CCM. It's not CCM. You don't have their concert book next week. It's not, but it's right there. And what's the next step? What might you fall into? There's so much good music. Why even get close to that is my question. All right, so I had to make somebody mad in this sermon, so I used Brother Leonard's outline to do it. I'll blame him when I get home. Are you living on the edge in your music and your modesty? Are you living on the edge of condemnation? We're familiar with the great chapter of John chapter 3, aren't we? In verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. How about John 3:18? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, just because you're here at a preaching conference at Fairhaven Baptist Church and college days at Fairhaven Baptist College and maybe a student in Fairhaven Christian Academy doesn't mean you're saved. You could be living right now with a false profession of faith. And as such, you are condemned. You're condemned already. You're on the edge of hell. And at the end of your life, you fall in where you never get out. There's no rescue team coming. There's no search and rescue. There's no hope of your survival. There's a great goal fixed. And those that have passed there aren't coming out. And those that are here aren't going there. Are you living on the edge of condemnation? Have you just been playing the Christian game? You see, that's possible even in a crowd like this. Probably a key indicator is that when somebody like myself begins to mention it, you start to get under some measure of conviction and begin to question it. You begin to question the idea why it is that you've never had that, what the Bible says, peace that passeth all understanding. You've heard people in your church give personal testimony about it, that when they got saved, just a peace flooded their soul like they had never known before, that the burden of sin had been lifted. And you've sat there and you've listened to them and you thought, well, when I repeated my prayer, I didn't feel. And again, faith is not a feeling, I get that. But there is a peace that passeth all understanding to the child of God. And you don't have that, maybe. And you're living on the edge of condemnation. And if your life were to end today, into hell, you fall. I read a story a number of years ago. I say a number of years ago, I was pastoring in Jefferson City. I was there blessed to be there from 1987 to 1998, and then Pastor Golden took over and has been faithful to the work and to the Lord there from that time. And I read a story at that point in time. The story was concerning Queen Mary of Scots. Dates all the way back to the mid-1500s. The story was told that there was a need for a royal carriage driver. Somebody was going to be employed to be the one to get to drive the carriage in which the queen would be riding in. A word was put out and applications were made, and a committee of people that were close to the queen had narrowed it down to three of the candidates. They brought them in for personal interviews one after another, and the queen sat before them, and a man who was a right-hand assistant, I guess, would ask them a question. The question he posed was this. He said, listen, just outside the city here, there's a hillside there that goes up. There's a mining area on top. And that road as you would go, it winds around the side of the mountain and comes down into the city. And around one of the corners, there's a great precipice there, very dangerous. And they'd ask the one being interviewed, are you familiar with such a place? And the first man had responded, oh, yes, I'm very familiar with it. I've been up and down that road many times since I was a youth. And so then this question was posed unto him, if potentially you were driving the carriage with the queen in the back, for some reason she is on that route, as you got to that particular spot in the road where there's great danger, how close to the edge could you get without going over. The man, full of confidence, again had stated the fact he'd been up and down the road many times. He knew it well. He probably said something like, "I know it like the back of my hand," whatever that means. I don't really know the back of my hand, but. And he said, "I could get within 1 foot of the edge and the queen would be safe." He was thanked for the interview and told, "Don't call us, we'll call you." I don't know if that's what they said or not, it just sounded good. He was dismissed. The second man was brought in that had been narrowed down to. He's posed with the same situation. He's asked, "How close could you get to the edge?" He said, "Listen, I was employed for a number of years by that mining company. I have hauled great loads up and down with a cart and a team." And he said, I know that spot. I know my abilities. I know what I can do." He said, "I could get within 6 inches of the edge and the queen would still be safe in my capable hands and steering." Again, he was thanked. And the third and final candidate was brought in. He was given the same scenario and he was asked, "How close to the edge could you get?" He said, "May I pose one question before I give my response?" The interviewer said, "Yes, you may." He said, "Am I to understand that in this scenario, the queen is riding in the carriage, actually in the carriage, that I'm guiding down that mountain?" The interviewer said, "Yes, you are correct, sir." And he responded by saying this, "Then I have no idea how close to that edge I could get and the queen still be safe. If I was honored and privileged to be driving the carriage with the queen of all Scots in the back, then I would stay as far away from the edge as I possibly can." Child of God, how close to the edge are you trying to get? How much confidence do you have in yourself and your own flesh? You and I are privileged to carry the Holy Spirit of God and to represent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as ambassadors for Him. What in the world are we doing living on the edge? Let's pray. Dear God of heaven, again, I'm thankful, grateful for this day and opportunity to preach. I'm thankful for these